And for the rest of us, if you'll take out your Bibles and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll get into the word for this morning. It's a joy to be up here again, sharing the Word of God with you. I had such a wonderful time in the Word, preparing for last week and then again this week. It's such a privilege, and so I'm grateful again for the opportunity to bring the Word to you. To begin our conversation about 1 Corinthians 15, as you know, last week we started talking about verses 12 to 17. Today we're going to be in verses 50 to 57 as we follow through Paul's kind of logic and argument through the entire chapter dealing with the resurrection of the dead. But as we think about that, I want you to think about this. Many people believe that God's greatest enemy is Satan. And so they have this dualist view in which God is seen as a source of all that is good, and the devil is seen as a source of all that is evil. So if you could bring up the first slide, right? And they're thought to be constantly at war with each other for the souls of men and women. This dualism can be observed actually in several world religions. For example, Zoroastrianism. So if you can show the next slide. So this is a bas-relief from a architectural thing from Persepolis in Iran. Now, Zoroaster was a prophet from Persia whom the religion is based, and he claimed to have had visions of a god whom he called Ahura Mazda. Now, Ahura Mazda, according to the prophet, was the creator of all things good and was a true god who should be worshipped. In Zoroaster's vision, he went to heaven and spoke to Ahura Mazda, who explained that he had a rival named Angra Mainyu, who was an evil being. Zoroaster was then told to encourage humanity to choose between good and evil, between Ahura Mazda and Angra Mainyu. We also see this dualism in the philosophy and religion of China, Taoism. You can show the next slide. I'm sure you've all seen that symbol before, right? That's a symbol for yin and yang. So this dualism in Taoism is represented by yin and yang. The word yin means shady side, while the word yang means sunny side. Now, examples of yin and yang include night and day, female and male, negative and positive. And for that matter, any kind of opposite ideas, you can kind of use yin and yang to explain that. So again, this antithesis of good and evil as equal and opposite principles can be seen in the Tao Te Ching, which is one of the key Taoist texts written by the Chinese philosopher Lao Tzu in the 4th century BC. Quote, "When people see things as beautiful, ugliness is created. When people see things as good, evil is created." So you always have to have one and the other at the same time. And this dualist view has become kind of prevalent in our culture today. And so some Christians are tempted to look at good and evil and God and Satan in a similar light as equal and opposite. But Satan is not God's greatest enemy. Death is. Okay, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, 23 to 26. "But each in his order, Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." That order is again seen in Revelation chapter 20, verses 10, 13 to 14. "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Now notice that in both passages, death is the last thing to be destroyed. These are both arguments from the lesser to the greater. And so if death is the last enemy to be destroyed, then it is the greatest enemy of all. That's because death militates fundamentally against the very essence of who God is. The unequivocal and ubiquitous testimony of the scriptures is that God is the living God in whom is life, and that all life comes from him and him alone. The phrase living God can be found 28 times in the Bible, 15 times in the Old Testament, 13 times in the New Testament. For example, Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God, he is the living God and the everlasting King. Acts 17:24 to 25 says this, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. This fact that God is living and gives life is true not only of God the Father, but also of the Son and the Holy Spirit. John 5:26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. 1 Corinthians 15:45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's Christ, became a life-giving spirit. I love this quote in Job 33:4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So in this full Trinitarian language, we see that God is life. He is the one who gives life. He is a source of all life. Now, death is not only God's greatest enemy, it is ours as well. Man has always lived in the bondage and fear of death, because there is no escaping death. According to an old Mesopotamian tale that is recorded in the Babylonian Talmud, a merchant in Baghdad once asked his servant to run an errand. While at the marketplace, the servant rounded a corner and ran into Lady Death. She terrified him so much that he returned hastily home to his master, white and trembling. I am terrified, said the servant. I want to take the fastest horse and ride towards Samaria, where death won't find me. The master granted his request. Later that afternoon, the merchant visited the marketplace, and he too met Lady Death. Why did you startle my servant? He asked her. Frankly, it was I who was startled, Lady Death answered. I couldn't understand why your servant was in Baghdad, because I have an appointment with him tonight in Samaria. Simone de Beauvoir, the famous feminist, existentialist, and atheist philosopher, wrote the following in her autobiography, Memoirs of a Dutiful Daughter, quote, the fear of death never left me. I couldn't get used to the thought. I would still sometimes shake and weep with terror. By contrast, the fact of existence here and now sometimes took on a glorious splendor. You see, death robs us of everything, all the glorious splendor of the here and now and the ever after. Last week, we talked about the centrality of the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead is central to Christ because if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, he would be a mere man and not God. If Christ has not been raised, he would have no power to save or give life to anyone. If Christ has not been raised, he would be a liar. If Christ has not been raised, God himself would be a liar, and we can throw the Bible in the trash can. Indeed, if Christ has not been raised, we should all just go home, because all that we're doing here right now is a waste of time. The resurrection of the dead is central to the gospel, because without it, the gospel would cease to be the gospel, right? A double-double without the meat and cheese is no longer a double-double. So if you take out, amen, if you take out what is essential to something, it no longer is that thing. And if you take out the resurrection of the dead from the gospel, it is no longer the gospel. The resurrection of the dead is central to the apostolic ministry, because if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Paul and all the apostles would be guilty of being false witnesses who misrepresented God as having done something he has not, namely raise Jesus from the dead. The resurrection of the dead is also central to Christian hope, because without it, there would be no justification for sinners, and our faith would be rendered powerless to save us from our sins. That would mean that every believer, both living and dead, is lost forever. All the promises of heaven, our perfect resurrected bodies, all the rewards for faithfulness, all the joyful reunions with loved ones, all the beauty and majesty and wonders that await us would be futile, Paul says, worthless and useless. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then we Christians would be the most to be pitied, since we will have placed our trust in a lie and will have suffered in this life for nothing. But there is a resurrection of the dead, and Christ has been raised. Therefore, Christ is who he says he is and has the power to save us from our sin and give us eternal life. The gospel is indeed good news to anyone who believes and receives it. Paul and all the apostles did faithfully testify to the truth concerning Christ, and our hope in Christ, it's still completely intact, absolutely valid and true. Now, as Paul concludes this in-depth look at the resurrection of the dead in 1 Corinthians 15, he is struck by the glorious truth that God has gained for us victory over death, the enemy, through the resurrection of Christ. And so I'd like for us to study now from verses 50 to 57, the victory in the resurrection. So if you'll join me there, Corinthians 15, 50 to 57, or you can follow along with me on the screen here. Let's read this out loud together, okay, in one voice. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen, amen, amen. What a glorious text. Now let's review for a minute Paul's argument in this chapter. Paul knows that the Corinthians believe in Christ's resurrection because he preached the gospel to them, and they not only received it to be true, they now stand in it to be true. But there are some in the church who, while accepting Christ's resurrection, are denying the possibility of a general resurrection of all believers because they believe that the mortal body is evil. Paul's reaction to their position is both measured. He just spent 8 verses in verses 12 to 19 laying out rationally the negative consequences of holding such an absurd position. But it's also pointed. So if we go to 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 36, Paul says, "How are the dead raised? You foolish person." Denying the resurrection of the dead is foolish, he says. But as we'll see in today's text, Paul is not disagreeing with their basic assumption. The mortal body is sinful. But the Corinthians are wrong to infer from that fact that therefore there cannot be a bodily resurrection of the dead. You see, they're missing a key concept, and that is the mortal body will be transformed. So Paul now teaches the Corinthians about the transforming power of the resurrection. And the first point he wants to make is the need for resurrection. So let's read again verse 50. "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." First of all, I want you to notice how Paul addresses the Corinthians here. "I tell you, brothers." Even though their position is absurd and they're fools to think so, he speaks to them personally as their pastor and fellow brother to correct their wrong thinking in an engaging and cordial way. If anyone had the clout to bring the hammer against the Corinthians, it was Paul. After all, Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ who spoke with his authority. Not only that, Paul had founded the church in Corinth and spent a year and a half there teaching them the word of God. So if anyone could speak commandingly, it was Paul. But he doesn't. He speaks graciously to them. I think this is an important lesson for us to learn in terms of how we should speak to fellow Christians who we believe are wrong to hold the positions they do, whether they be factual, political, or theological, especially if we think they are in sin. Galatians 6:1 says this, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Do you hear the note of humility in what Paul is saying? Now, going back to verse 50 here, the expression "flesh and blood" was a stock Jewish idiom to designate the physical human body, this flesh and blood. All right? It occurs repeatedly in rabbinic writings to denote the utter frailty and mortality of a human being. It represents what is corruptible, perishable, susceptible to decay. Flesh and blood includes not only the corruptible bodies of the dead and buried, but also of the living. Now, the Assyrians, they're infamous for having invented some of the cruelest punishments known to man. And though it was perfected in its gruesomeness by the Romans, crucifixion was invented by the Assyrians. Another horrendous punishment devised by the Assyrians was to execute a convicted murderer by tying the rotting corpse of his victim to his exposed back. So they'd be, right? He'd be tied like this, and he'd have to carry that body around with him wherever he went. Now, as the corpse continued to decay, its corruption would infect the exposed skin on the back of the criminal until it too began to decay. And this corruption would then spread throughout his body until the murderer dropped dead. Now, this proves that the living flesh is also corruptible and perishable. So, because flesh and blood is perishable, it is unfit for the kingdom of God, which is imperishable. The kingdom of God, after all, is where an eternal, perfect, and holy God rules over all the universe. As such, it takes on the very attributes of God. It is eternal, perfect, holy, and imperishable because God is eternal, perfect, holy, and imperishable. So the perishable has no place with the imperishable, just as the fleeting would have no place with the eternal, neither the imperfect with the perfect, nor the unholy with the holy. There is no way for flesh and blood to inherit the kingdom of God because our current sinful and mortal bodies are incapable and unworthy of coexisting with an infinite and holy God in such a perfect realm as the kingdom of God. The only way then for us to inherit God's kingdom is for our perishable and mortal bodies to be transformed into something that is compatible with that kingdom. So there is a need for transformation. Paul's second point is the mystery of transportation. Join me in verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. When a biblical writer says, behold, he is telling his readers to pay close attention. The writers of the New Testament in the Gospels, Acts, Epistles, and Revelation use this expression repeatedly. For example, we find it used 25 times in the Gospels alone. Behold. But surprisingly, Paul only occasionally uses the word in his writings. In fact, it only appears once in this letter of 1 Corinthians. Therefore, when Paul says, behold, we should pay extra close attention, right? Now, what he wants his readers to pay close attention to, he says, is a mystery. Now, mystery is a word that means truth about God, once hidden and undiscoverable by human means, but now divinely revealed. Okay, did you get that? It's something that is hidden to us. We can't know it until God reveals it to us, and now we do. In other words, this is information Paul received directly from the Lord that no one else knows. Now, what is that mystery? When the resurrection takes place, some believers will still be alive because his coming will interrupt human history. But while some believers will still be alive, that means most will be dead, all believers, both dead and alive, will be transformed. That's the mystery. The barrier that separates the perishable and the imperishable will be taken down, and no one will be left behind. No one. You see, Paul highlights the inclusivity of this transformation by emphasizing the word all in the Greek. We shall all be changed. Every single believer, both dead and alive at the time, will be transformed from the perishable to the imperishable in the resurrection. That brings us to the third point that Paul is trying to make here, which is the nature of transformation. Join me in verses 52 and 53. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable and this mortal body must put on immortality. Here, Paul answers three questions about this radical transformation that will take place in the resurrection. How long, when, and how? So let's first look at the duration of the transformation, right? How long will the transformation take? Well, Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, the Greek term Paul uses for moment here is atomos, from which we get the word atom. It means to be too small to be split. So the atom was initially considered to be a particle too small to be split, though, of course, we now know through modern science that it can be split into protons and neutrons and electrons, which can then further be split into quarks and leptons, but we'll leave it there, right? Here, however, it refers to a length of time so short that it can't be split. In other words, instantaneous. Now, we have a similar expression in English, right? In a split second. Or if you like the more homespun version, lickety split, right? Now, to highlight this instantaneousness of the change, Paul uses the imagery in the twinkling of an eye. Now, this refers to the momentary blink of the eyelid, right? A blink. Now, one study in 1999 found that the typical blink duration of a sleepy bus driver lasted 8.23 milliseconds, while that of a non-sleepy driver lasted 5.19 milliseconds. All that to say, the miracle of transformation during the resurrection will occur instantly. You blink and it'll be there. The timing of the transformation. When will the transformation take place? Paul says, at the last trumpet. The trumpet was a standard metaphor in biblical literature to symbolize the end times when Christ will return to judge and rule. Now, we don't have time to go through all these passages, but you can look these up about that at home. So if you want to write these down, Joel 2:1, Zechariah 9:14, Matthew 24:31, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and then, of course, the seven trumpets in Revelation chapter 8, verse 2 to chapter 9, verse 14. So these are the texts in the scriptures that talk about the trumpet. Now, Paul's intent here in our text is not to outline the timing of these events, whether this will take place pre, mid, post, tribulation, whatever. Okay? That's not what he's doing. What Paul is trying to communicate is that this incredible transformation will take place at the bodily resurrection of all believers when Christ is revealed. So we come to the third question, the process of the transformation. How will the transformation take place? Boy, this is tantalizing because Paul doesn't give us a lot of details about how this change will happen. Although, wouldn't you like to know? I'd like to know. But what Paul does say is that this perishable body of ours must put on the imperishable. That's the word he uses. And the mortal must put on immortality. This clothing imagery of putting on does indicate that there is both a continuity and discontinuity between our current body and our future body. There is a continuity between the two in the sense that we won't have to slip off the earthly body before being clothed in a heavenly one. So when that transformation happens, our new body will be put on us, right? So that means there will be a one-to-one correspondence between the old and the new. Jesus demonstrated this when he revealed himself to his disciples after the resurrection in his resurrected body. Right? Jesus looked like a human being, and he was ultimately recognizable as being himself, right? He didn't look like an alien. He looked like him. He could see. He could talk, he could hear, he could be felt, he could eat. just as he could in his old body before he died. But there is also a distinct discontinuity between the old and the new. Jesus in his resurrected body could appear and disappear, and he could pass through locked doors. Any of you can do that? In many ways, our new resurrected bodies will be completely different from our current ones. If you go up the chapter to verses 42 to 44 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this: "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." And I want you to see, again, he's highlighting the difference between the two, this clear distinction between the old and the new. But even the language of sowing he uses here highlights the continuity, discontinuity of this transformation. Because think about it, the seed that is sown in the ground, right? That is the same plant as what sprouts from it, right? So if you plant an apple seed, an apple tree comes out. It's all apple. But the seed is a completely different structure from the mature plant body, is it not? Right? So it is continuous and yet discontinuous. It is the same yet completely different. And that will be how our bodies will be. But this gives us the hope that in heaven, though we will be completely different from having been made eternal, perfect, and holy, even as God is, we will still be able to recognize one another and our loved ones. You see, Vicky Olivas or Valley, they're not going to be in wheelchairs, but we'll still recognize them. Eddie Thomas, he won't be talking the way he does now, but we will know who he is. All our loved ones who have gone to be with the Lord before us will look different, but we will still know them as we have loved them. Because in the transformation, Paul's last point, there is victory. Join me in verses 54 to 57, the victory of transformation. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." As Paul thinks about what God has accomplished in Christ for all believers, he bursts out into this song of triumph, which draws this chapter to a close. "With the resurrection, death no longer has power over us as believers. That is because God has swallowed up death." So here, when Paul says death is swallowed up in victory, he is quoting from Isaiah 25:8, which says that God will swallow up death forever. But that word forever can also mean to overcome or prevail over. Therefore, God has annihilated death, destroying it forever, and has prevailed over it in victory. Not only that, God has eradicated the very power of death by taking away its sting and rendering it harmless and impotent. And so you hear Paul here taunting death and asking mockingly, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Even as a victorious warrior taunts his vanquished foe. The word translated sting here can refer to a goad one uses to drive or whip an animal, or to a poisonous stinger, as of a scorpion or a bee. And so God has rendered death harmless by allowing Jesus Christ to be stung, to absorb the sting of death, which is sin, on behalf of all sinners who believe. A boy and his father were driving down a country road on a beautiful spring afternoon when a bumblebee flew in through the car window. Now, the little boy, who was severely allergic to bee stings, was petrified. The father quickly reached out, grabbed the bee, squeezed it in his hand, and then released it. The boy grew frantic as it buzzed by him. Once again, the father reached out his hand, but this time he pointed to his palm. There, stuck in the skin of his palm, was the stinger of the bee. "Do you see this?" he asked. "You don't need to be afraid anymore. I've taken the sting for you." And that is what Christ did for us. By dying on the cross and rising again from the dead, Christ has paid the penalty of sin, taking upon himself the sting of death for us. And so now that the stinger is spent, the bumblebee of death can sting no more. Oh, death, where is your sting? Which brings us to verse 56, which is kind of a loaded verse. Follow me there. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Now, in this one short verse, Paul lays out without any explanation the relationship between death, sin, and the law, which he develops in depth in Romans chapters 5 through 8. So if you ever want to kind of read through and get the in-depth view of that, read Romans chapters 5 through 8. But again, I wish we had the time to explore this incredible chain of cause and effect, but we'll have to leave that for another day. The most likely reason Paul doesn't give any explanation here is that he most likely taught the Corinthians on various occasions about this subject, about death, sin, and the law, during the year and a half he spent teaching them the Word of God. So this verse is simply a shorthand to remind them all that he has taught them about this subject before. But briefly, how does it all work? See, the sin is the sting of death because sin is what gives death its power to ravage and destroy by making sinners worthy of destruction under the righteous wrath of God. Right? So sin gives death its way to wound. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. That means when sin is committed, death has the power to collect its wages. The law is the power of sin, because the law, though holy and good, serves only to reveal and promote sin. The law not only brings to light sin committed against God, Paul says that that knowledge actually arouses sinful passions in us. So the law gives sin its power, yet without the law, sin is dead. Romans 7:8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, the law, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Therefore, sin would have no power if there was no law. But because there is law, I know sin. And when I know sin, not only does it convict me, it actually arouses in me desire to sin more. And therefore I sin, which then gives death its sting, which stings me, and I die, and I'm destroyed forever in hell. You understand this chain here? Christ not only removed the sting of death, which is sin, by his death on the cross, he also removed the power of sin by fulfilling the law through his perfectly obedient life. Because once the law is fulfilled, it is done. Have any of you gotten a speeding ticket? Traffic ticket? Okay, right? Usually you have to pay a fine, right? That's the law, right? You get caught, you have to pay the fine. But once you pay the fine, once the law is fulfilled, it's done, right? They cannot get you again for that same ticket. It's been paid for. That is why only Christ can conquer death. Because only he lived a perfect life. Only he died for sins he did not commit. Only he then rose again from the dead to prove his victory over death. Thanks be to God who made all this possible by sending his one and only Son. Because the victory is the Lord's. Through Christ, then, God has granted us victory over death. He has vanquished his and our common enemy. Jesus died because of our sins and conquered death for us by rising from the grave. Through his death, he set us free from the bondage of sin and declared us righteous before God. On the basis of his resurrection and glorification, we as believers now look forward to being like him. By faith in Christ, we share in his victory over Satan, death, hell, and the grave, and rejoice in the riches of salvation that are ours. Do you have this faith? All you have to do is receive the good news of the gospel that Jesus lived a perfect life and died for your sins on the cross. You must believe he rose again from the dead and receive him as your living Lord and Savior. And you must choose to love him and live your life for him. Death still has a powerful effect on us in the here and now. Death still separates. Death still wounds. Death still brings sorrow. But for believers, all we experience is the shadow of death. We feel it for the moment, but it will be gone in the bright light of God's glorious day. Donald Gray Barnhouse, famous preacher, theologian, and radio pioneer, was driving his children to the funeral of their mother, his wife. As their car waited at the intersection, a semi-tractor trailer crossed in front of them, momentarily casting a shadow on the car. Barnhouse asked his children, "Would you be rather struck by the truck or its shadow?" "Its shadow, of course," they replied. "That's what's happened to us," said Barnhouse. "Mother's dying is only the shadow of death. The lost sinner is struck by the semi-truck of death." If you believe in Jesus, death is but a shadow, and it will pass. But if you reject Christ, death will sting. Death will sting. Because no one will have taken that sting for you. And may you choose to love God for what he's done. And if you're a believer, we can live in hope today. Because the sting of death is gone. The power of sin is gone. The law has been perfectly fulfilled. If you truly believe on Jesus and rely on him and him alone for the perfected, completed work of salvation that he accomplished and then gives to anyone who believes and loves him. Amen? Then let's celebrate in that victory of the resurrection. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this morning, this glorious day, where you remind us of our true eternal destiny. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, who took for us the sting of death, who fulfilled the law to remove the power of sin. and gives us eternal life because he himself has conquered death by dying and rising again from the dead. Lord, we live in hope of someday being like you. Because you rose again from the dead, so we too will rise again from the dead. And Lord, we are so grateful. You are so glorious. We are so undeserving, and you are so worthy. We just love you, and we praise you for the victory in the resurrection. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.